Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
This is Free Range with Von Miller, the podcast where I step outside the lines and I take you with me. Each week, we're talking everything from the biggest stories around the league to the biggest stories off the field. This isn't your average sports podcast. This is game meets culture, locker room meets living room, and no topic is off limits. So if you're into good conversations that ruffle a few feathers, join me every Wednesday and follow Free Range with Von Miller everywhere you get your podcast.
Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a telephone talk show that looks at life from a religious perspective. I'm Father Ron Langwin, hoping that you have felt the warmth of God's love in your life today, especially on this Father's Day. We all have two fathers. We all have a father, and we have the Heavenly Father. And especially the joy you feel on this day from your father, your family, and what you feel when you share then God's love with others. As we usually do, I'd like to begin our program with a story that is based on faith and form with imagination. And we do that to help you focus your heart and mind on this evening's topic, to get away from the rest of the day and be here for the next 2 hours. Jesus stood in the rain with his disciples and said, "Listen." They listened intently, and Peter said, "Master, I don't hear anything but the wind." Jesus smiled and said, "Close your eyes, my friend, and listen to its song. It is a gift from my Father." They listened to the wind blowing, or was it singing? "Listen," Jesus said with excitement in his voice, "to the branches cracking in the wind, to the leaves touching one another, to the bird calling out to its mate, to the raindrops like tears from heaven falling upon the leaves, the earth, and the stones." And Jesus looked up, smiled, and let the rain wash his face clean. "It feels so good," he said, "for our journey was long and hot and dusty. The Father should be praised for providing us with great pleasure and great wealth in these drops of water, in the stones of our homes, in the trees that bear fruit, in the branches we use to build fires and bake bread, in the leaves that cover and shield us." Peter complained, "Well, they're not doing a very good job now." Feeling more and more uncomfortable as the rain continues to fall. Nature is God's Son, telling us of his love and revealing his secrets to us. "Listen," Jesus said, "closely, my friends, to her voice. And learn all you can about the earth so that you will respect it. If you are good to it, it will be good to you and provide you with great wealth when you plant your seeds in its soil." Judas said, "You speak as if nature is a woman." "A woman and a mother," Jesus answered, "for she bears life each day, provides for our needs, and protects us and loves us." When Jesus bent down and picked up a twig, John said out loud, "Oh, he's going to teach us something. Every time he makes marks upon the earth, he gives us something to think about. But it's nothing but an old, dead twig," Peter said. "Yes," John said, "but he makes it seem so valuable and so beautiful." Jesus heard them, but didn't say anything. Instead, he bent the twig until it made a loud crack and then said, "Each time I snap a twig, I thank my Father for the gifts he has given us, and it speaks back to me." Peter smiled and said, "Master, every time you break a twig, it's going to crack. There's nothing unusual about that." "No," Jesus said, "it speaks like man speaks. Have you not just listened to the wind and to the rain? Have you not heard how a thirsty man's voice changes when he has been given water to drink? Or how delighted a child is when cool water is poured over its body? Oh, my friend, the Father has given us gifts no man will ever be able to give to us. We must thank him, for he has provided well for us and given us so much in so many ways. Our guest this evening writes in his latest book titled Improvising Church, Scripture as the Source of Harmony, Rhythm, and Soul. Both the church and the jazz club are rooted in rich tradition, and both can also be profoundly creative. Jazz musicians immerse themselves in the jazz tradition, listening to the music for thousands of hours, tapping its rhythms and humming its melodies. The jazz tradition, which runs deep within every good jazz performance, works similarly to the biblical tradition, which runs deep within every Christian community and gives it its identity. Both of these traditions inspire creativity. The creativity of each new jazz performance is improvised on the jazz tradition. Jazz requires a step into the unknown, an interdependence with other musicians, in order to create something beautiful. Similarly, the biblical tradition should inspire fresh improvisations, daring creativity, interdependence, careful listening, and pursuit of beauty. The creativity demonstrated in the scriptures themselves demands that we not merely re-perform Christian community, as in reading notes off a page, but improvise church, riffing on the biblical story within our neighborhoods. To be clear, this book is about the church, not jazz, and you don't have to like jazz to play along. Yet jazz, by its nature, as a traditional, improvised, nuanced, conversational art form, is a helpful analogy for the church in post-Christian society. And our guest, the author of these words, and our guest this evening, is biblical scholar and accomplished pianist, jazz pianist, Mark Glanville. He plays with a metaphor of improvisation to chart 12 themes as the keynotes on which communities play as they bear witness to God in the world today. Mark Glanville, welcome to Amplify.
Hey, Father Ron, thanks. I don't know what happened there. I'm sitting here at the piano. It's so good to be with you.
Well, it's so great to have you also. You bring up Erin, your wife Erin, in the book. So let's talk about her. Tell us a little bit about her on this Father's Day, and before we get right into the book.
Well, yeah, that's great. Erin is a scholar. She's an English language cultural studies scholar. She works on refugee welcome, speaking about how we speak about refugees and vulnerable immigrants, the way we think about forced displacement, the way we think about borders, and the generous welcome of God in Christ. And that's some of the work that Erin does. She's American and Canadian, and we kind of think together and do church together, you know.
Right, and you deeply love one another. It comes out in the book. I don't always ask someone to tell us about their wife, but in fact, I almost never do that. But she came up in your book in very special ways. Tell us a little bit about how love for jazz, but your greater love for the Lord developed. And this book is a result of all of that.
Yeah. I was brought up in Australia, which is a little further, of course, from the home of jazz than you are and your listeners are. But I learned classical music all my childhood and cottoned on to improvised music, to jazz music, as a teenager. And my brother is a professional jazz drummer. We both studied with kind of jazz masters and turned it into a career. And I think, it was a little later on where I was kind of juggling being a jazz musician and also being a theological student and then a pastor, that I realized, slowly dawned on me, we're kind of doing the same thing when we do church, and we're kind of doing the same thing when we do jazz. Mm. I started to recognize that, you know, I'm so deep in this tradition of jazz. I spent so many hours practicing. You know, at one point, Father Ron, I was practicing literally 8 hours a day, plus gigs and rehearsals. And yet, each time I come to play music with my friends, it's fresh. It's a fresh, creative performance in conversation with one another, always rooted in the tradition, always playing out of that tradition, but always creative. But at the same time, I was kind of spending hundreds of hours, thousands of hours studying the Bible, studying the scripture, first as a pastor, then as a scholar. And yet, and I started to realize this is a bit similar to my life as a musician. I'm immersed in this tradition, whether it's a jazz tradition or the tradition of scripture, the Christian tradition. And yet each time I come to do church at a particular time in our particular place, we're improvising our part in the biblical story. That kind of dawned on me slowly, you know?
Mm-hmm. You write that, "I think of my story as a triad, a simple chord consisting of three tones. A triad also illustrates the approach of this book. When a triad is played, the three tones blend and resonate in our ears, producing something new and beautiful." And then you go into that. So, and you want scripture itself to inspire imagination, don't you?
That's right. I think scripture itself is incredibly imaginative. I think because it's a very often, you know, because it's a book that it's a book that's kind of fixed, you know, from Genesis to Revelation, and we've known it, some of us all our lives, some of it for a part of our lives, and we don't necessarily think of the imagination that's in Scripture. But, you know, the more I study the Bible as a Christian and as a scholar, the more I realize the incredible imagination with which the Bible itself was written, which demands imagination, I think, as we read Scripture and play our part in the biblical story. I mean, just to illustrate, Father Ron, I'm an Old Testament scholar. Think of that Old Testament motif of the covenant, which is maybe, yes, it is one of the dominant metaphors of the Old Testament. Well, you know, I grew up just thinking of the covenant as something that started with the Bible. But now I know a covenant is something that's it's very ancient. The covenants were the treaties between the kings. Just to explain, a great king would conquer and subjugate lesser kings. The kings of Israel were subjugated and conquered by the great kings of Neo-Assyria, Neo-Persia, and Neo-Babylon. And then they were contracted within a covenant or a treaty. And they were militarized, they were barbaric, they were quite traumatizing. These covenants were a contract to obey on point of utter destruction. And the biblical scribes, just think of this, the Old Testament biblical scribes who wrote the Old Testament under the inspiration of the Spirit, they had the, well, it must have sounded a crazy idea when they first suggested it, of using this ancient idea of a covenant and using it in the Bible to express something of the grace of God. Here is a God, here is a king, our great King Yahweh, who gives the land instead of taking it. Here's a God who demands that we bring the weakest among us into the center of our community. And so you can see that this idea of a covenant, which was a highly militarized metaphor, is now used to show grace and justice and beauty, the beauty of God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that is so imaginative. And so that what I'm saying is the imagination of the biblical authors themselves shows that as we play our part in the biblical story as Christians today, we can play our part with tremendous imagination.
Yes. As I tell a story of faith and imagination, so I see a great convergence there between the two. You write that the shift to post-Christian societies is here to stay, and the disjunction people feel between the church and their vision for justice, beauty, and community won't go away. What are some of the challenges, to amplify on that, that the church faces today?
Yeah, I think, you know, we all grew up with a version of church. You know, we all grew up with a particular cultural expression of church, right? You know, I was born in 73, and church was done a particular way. And then, you know, we spend our young adult lives, some listeners are young adults, no doubt, with a particular expression of church. And we can be tempted to think that this is just what church is, you know. And I think the mistake that we can make, or the challenge, is to understand that it's in our lifetime, it's certainly in my lifetime, that culture has turned from essentially being Christian culture, by which I mean kind of the symbols and values of the church are reflected in the symbols and values of society, to being a post-Christian culture. And that's thoroughly the case in Vancouver, where I live, and in Sydney, where I grew up, and no doubt more variegated in that shift in the US, where you are farther on. But nonetheless, the direction of change is absolutely clear. Society is increasingly becoming post-Christian. And so that means, and this is our challenge to answer your question, we have to, I think, discern what is it that we do that's kind of church culture, that's culturally Christian. And with the Bible in our hands, you know, I have fresh imagination for church. With the Bible in our hands, discern what is it that Christ is calling the church to be and do today. You know, what kind of expressions of the tenderness of Jesus? What kind of expressions of really belonging to our place, to our neighborhood, to our parish? You know, how can we love this neighborhood to life? How can we show the justice of God, the compassion of God, the beauty of God, you know? I mean, here I'm sitting at the piano, so let's not waste it. Do you mind if I play to illustrate what I'm saying, Father Ron?
Sure.
I mean, you know, how can I do it? Let's just say, I mean, here is a C chord. So there's many musicians, no doubt, who are among your listeners, Father John. Here's a C chord here. You know, what can we do with this? So, you know, I could just play something perfunctory, you know, maybe the kind of thing I played growing up. And I'm trying to illustrate, you know, church. There's more than one way to play a C chord.
So break in 1 second. We just have a minute and a half before we take a break. But go ahead.
Oh yeah. So there's a C chord, you know. But how can we play that same chord with beauty, you know? Mm. And so let's have a go. You know, Father, just by mucking around on the chord of C, I'm just trying to illustrate that there's more than one way to play a C chord. There's, with the Bible in our hand, there's more than one way to do church. And how can we recapture some of these themes in Scripture that we may have missed?
And I'm just going to highlight what we're going to talk about when we come back. You point out that Scripture demands improvisation in the church, and you write about the 12 notes for improvising church represent 12 characteristics of these communities, and that's how then you have divided your book up. You've divided it up into three sections termed harmony, rhythm, and soul. So I suspect and I hope that we're going to end up that you're sitting at the piano there, we can do a little more of that during the course of this program. So let's take our first break, and then we'll be back.
Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
This is Free Range with Von Miller, the podcast where I step outside the lines and I take you with me. Each week, we're talking everything from the biggest stories around the league to the biggest stories off the field. This isn't your average sports podcast. This is game meets culture, locker room meets living room, and no topic is off limits. So if you're into good conversations that ruffle a few feathers, join me every Wednesday and follow Free Range with Von Miller everywhere you get your podcasts.
In 50 years, I've never done a program like this, so I'm going to improvise, okay? So there were things that I was going to talk to you about, you talked about in the book, but I want to lead up to something where we can bring the piano in, I think. You can do that anytime you want to. You point out that leaders of the church are wondering what is the church for and what is the church supposed to do, that our world matters to God. And you have a 10-second summary where you sum up saying in the 10-second version, we can summarize the biblical story like this. This is my Father's world, broken and corrupted by evil it may be, but it still belongs to God. In Christ, God is healing humanity and the whole world from sin's curse, and God is nourishing a people to live as a tender sign to God's restoring it. So that's the 10-second. And so you talk then about the kind of leaders that are being sought in the church today, and there are leaderful communities that you would like to see established. And you point out that it's not a title but a function. But what you're suggesting is improvise fresh melodies on the tradition. Tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah, man. I mean, you just said a lot there. Improvising fresh melodies on the tradition. So the biblical story is our tradition. And just like a jazz musician kind of gets, we learn to tap the rhythms of Black American music. We get it in our bones. We learn to sing its harmonies, sing its melodies. And we get it so inside of us that it, you know, it almost comes out like sweat. And then we come, we get on the bandstand and we play with other musicians. We play out of this tradition, but we play something fresh. And I think, you know, as Christians, particularly in this time in culture, as we've spoken about already, with the Bible in our hands, we improvise fresh melodies on the biblical tradition. And what I mean by that is, just because we grew up with church looking one way doesn't mean that that's what Christ is calling us to today. Now, there's some stuff, just like with jazz, that's going to stay the same. There'll always be scripture. There'll always be prayer. There'll always be the Eucharist. We'll always be sitting around the Word. The Word. We'll always be worshiping. There'll always be liturgy. Of course, there's much that remains the same. And yet, how are we going to be together in a neighborhood? And how are we going to attend to beauty together? And how are we going to do leadership, as you just referred? And let's just go there, Father Ron, since you broke open this idea of leadership. Chapter 2 of the book is called Leaderful. So just to stop there for a minute could be one way of getting concrete about playing fresh melodies on the tradition. You know, the kind of church that I grew up in was tended to be reasonably hierarchical. And you know, in recent years, the leadership conversation has got really interesting, right? You know, in best practices in the business world now, people talk about collaborative leadership. You know, business leaders find it hard to do, but they know that's a lot of, you know, fresh and creative business leaders know that's where they want to go. I think when it comes to church, you know, and I'm saying this on the basis of Scripture, which I can talk about, that, you know, I believe that Scripture calls us, you know, not just to collaborative leadership, though that's very, very helpful, but even to take a step beyond that as Christian communities into what to be what I called leaderful communities, by which I mean communities where people can, that every person can bring their best gifts, not just to a volunteer roster, but their best imagination to the conversation together as we vision and listen to God about what God is calling us to do and be as a community, together in our shared life and in our particular neighborhood. A leaderful community is where we go shoulder to shoulder in the work of the Lord, in a place where God has sent us. And in that kind of community, people start to expect that we're going to work things out together. We're going to have complex conversations. And leaders need to learn, pastors and key lay leaders need to learn to have that deft touch to facilitate conversations and to bring other people into the center of the community. So that's one way that we can improvise fresh melodies, you know, the tradition of Scripture.
Give us an example of that on the piano, for example.
Oh, that's the way, Father Rod. That's great.
That's what I was leading to, yeah.
Yeah, man. Well, how can I do this?
Well, play one thing one way and then show how indeed you, by improvisation, there's a fresh melody on the tradition.
Well, that's it. You know, like, I mean, in my jazz trio, I have a jazz trio here in Vancouver, a professional trio, and, you know, in a jazz trio, what we call a piano trio, it's piano-based drums, right? And so the piano will naturally lead in a piano trio. That's the way it tends to work. And yet, I'll be constantly deferring, giving way to the drummer and the bass player as their names are Nino and Winston, and they're brilliant professional musicians, and they will take their turn at leading, and where we have a conversation. So let me illustrate. So remember that old beautiful tune from the Disney movie Snow White? The tune is Someday My Prince Will Come. It's become a jazz standard, Someday My Prince Will Come. Let me play it real simply, and then I'll try and illustrate this idea of a leader full community. So that's solo piano. So I might kind of lead playing like that. But then just imagine that, I mean, for the musicians who are listening, that's in three, four. So it's like one, two, three, one, two, three, one, two, three, one, three. But then, you know, the bass player, he might decide to play in two. It's kind of like a polyrhythm. 2-4 is simple, is kind of superimposed on the natural 3-4 time signature. So the bass player might start to play instead of 1-2-3, 1-2-3, 1-2-3, 1-2-3, he might play in 2. And that might just, that's a leadership thing. And so the whole band will go that direction like this. And then the drummer might kind of take some leadership by kind of initiating some kind of staccato rhythmic pattern on the snare drum, which is typical the way that a drummer can get some energy, get some syncopation into a jazz performance. So he might play something like this, you know. Can you imagine the drummer? And then that would then influence the bass player and myself on the piano, and we would start to kind of pick up that rhythm that the drummer's playing on the snare like this. Kind of staccato. Father Ron, you know, when I do a jazz performance, the audience, you know, only some will love jazz music. But what my friends, including my wife, comment on is not that they love jazz. It's the conversation that's happening between the musicians. It's the way that we are constantly listening to one another so deeply, deferring to one another and responding to one another. And that's when the gig gets exciting. That's when music gets exciting. And it's the same with church. Okay. But it takes a real maturity, a real emotional span for a pastor and for key lay leaders to make space for others to bring their best gifts and their best imagination and their prayers into the church community. It takes that emotional span to nourish a leader full community. You know, I can get more concrete and practical about that, but, you know, that's to illustrate it musically.
And so you say that leaderful communities, you'd like to see them established, not a title but a function. The scripture you write calls us to a posture that values and empowers every person in the community. We're talking about leadership here. So why is a church that is locally invested for the life of the neighborhood very hopeful? Why do you believe that? And then you go on to say that to sing the blues is to nourish faith.
Yeah. So, yeah, switching to kind of a related theme, but a slightly different theme, to a church that's local, that really belongs to a place, and that is very hopeful. I think that the biblical story is relentlessly connected to place. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, just think of Genesis 1 and 2. God created humankind and put them in a garden. We all know that, the Garden of Eden. And just to give a little detail there, the Hebrew word for garden is gun. We spell it G-A-N in English, gun. And a gun is a walled garden. You know, maybe a hedge, maybe a royal garden with a wall, a fence. The point is, it's a particular place. It's a particular place. God creates a place. God doesn't put the first humans anywhere. God puts the first humans somewhere. But that theme of place, of location, of belonging, of home, runs all through the biblical story. The biblical story runs along the ground, you might say. And I think that it's crucial for the witness to the church today in post-Christian societies that we belong to our place, that we really belong to our neighborhood, and that we receive and we extend the love of God in our particular place. And you refer to the blues, and, you know, in my book, you know, one way that I think of a church that belongs to a place, I imagine the church as, you know, just imagine a bunch of people in a park, just a local park, sitting on the park bench, maybe with a guitar and a few people who can sing, singing the blues. You know, and just imagine these kind of local musicians singing the blues, sitting there on the local park bench, enjoying their surrounds, enjoying the trees, enjoying the mud, maybe the moist kind of soil underneath their feet, depending on where they are. And you know, the blues, it grieves what God grieves. And it also is a shout of celebration, a cry of hope. The blues always grieves what's there to be grieved, and it also celebrates what's there to be celebrated. The blues is kind of almost like the cry of the cross and a resurrection shout. And that's part of our, that's a gift of Black American music to us. And so I picture the church, you know, as like a bunch of people like that, sitting there on the local park bench with a guitar, just singing the blues, you know, grieving what Christ grieves in their neighborhood, celebrating what Christ celebrates in their neighborhood, and living responsibly, full of soul, in a particular place. I mean, can I play the blues on the piano just to illustrate what I'm saying?
Yes, please.
Yeah, well, I mean, I'll, you know, just as I play the blues, just listen out for these kind of two emotions or these two deep realities that are always there in the blues. Because it's a story of slavery and resilience and genius that surrounds the blues, that the blues is embedded in, of the Black American community. So listen to that gospel moan and resurrection shout.
Let me just put on top of that.
Yeah.
You're right, we cannot heal the world, but we can love one neighborhood in the name of Jesus. No, go ahead.
Yeah, amen. Thank you. And yeah, so, man, like you said, we can't heal the world, right. But we can love one place, our place, in the name of Jesus, as a prayer to God that God would heal the world.
You're right, a church that engages its neighborhood becomes a community of hope, a womb for nourishing faith, embodying our hope in Christ. Loving a place can entail creative and entrepreneurial vision, and yet so much more important are small acts of faithfulness offered in the context of a common life in a neighborhood. So
yeah,
you argue, we're meeting that part in the book where you argue on the basis of Scripture that beauty is vital for the witness of the church. Say a little bit about that. Using the piano,
yeah,
if thanks. You can, too.
Father Ron, can I give you a really concrete illustration of what we're
Please.
Saying about local? Is that all right?
And then yes, lead absolutely.
Into beauty?
Sure.
And I want to tell this story because it illustrates also Leader Full, which was our previous topic. We live in a parish where I used to pastor. Now I teach trained pastors now, but our particular household, our family, we're pretty involved with refugee welcome, welcoming vulnerable immigrants to Vancouver. That's our household. And we were doing that as I was pastoring. And then the house next door is involved in something very different. And they're involved with local farmers buying food that's healthily grown from our local farmers, blessing our farmers and blessing local food systems. And the next house up, they've turned their garage where they used to park their car, into a prayer space, an urban prayer space, and people can kind of book that prayer space just for free, use that space for prayer. Anyway, I was a pastor in the community where all three households worship, and the existence of our three households together, we kind of share a common kind of backyard. I started to realize, you know what, as a pastor, I can't be the expert on everything. I started to realize, you know, I can't be the expert on refugee welcome, not that anyone's an expert on that, and food systems, and contemplative prayer. And just having our households together in our shared life challenged me as a pastor and reshaped how I thought about pastoral ministry. I started to realize that when a community is leaderful, when I make space and free up, create that space for other people to bring their learning, their gifts, their passions into the heart of the community, which takes emotional health with me and in me and kind of flexibility as a leader, that creates a leaderful community. I realize that I can't possibly be the expert on every aspect of Christian discipleship. I realize that if it's just my household, if it's just me that's leading and other pastors that are leading, there's a limit to the kind of energy that a community can have. And just the existence of our three households and the way that we held different aspects of the kingdom of God for one another, with one another, and then in a whole church that had many people doing other creative things, I started to learn not just what a leaderful community can look like, what a leaderful community can look like, but also what it means to be really local, to receive and extend the love of Jesus in a local neighborhood. Anyway, I just want to share that with your listeners.
Okay.
Father Ron, there's a way of just getting concrete, you know?
Yeah, we go out at 59:40 in terms of minutes and seconds, and just play us through into the next break, and I'll pick up after the news.
Yeah, we're going to talk about beauty next.
Yes.
Hopefully this is beautiful.
Right, and so you point out that how we understand the concept of beauty, and it's very vital for the witness of the church, that beauty isn't necessary to live, but beauty gives us reason to live. And so whenever we come back, we're going to continue our discussion about improvising church.
Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
This is Free Range with Von Miller, the podcast where I step outside the lines and I take you with me. Each week, we're talking everything from the biggest stories around the league to the biggest stories off the field. This isn't your average sports podcast. This is game meets culture, locker room meets living room, and no topic is off limits. So if you're into good conversations that ruffle a few feathers, join me every Wednesday and follow Free Range with Von Miller everywhere you get your podcast.
You're not playing us into this hour?
Yeah, I'm happy to play you into this hour.
The days of wine and roses.
Yeah. That's it. You got it.
We left off saying we were going to talk about beauty. How should we understand the concept of beauty, why it's vital for the witness of the church? And you indicate that it isn't necessary to live, but beauty gives us reason to live. Through beauty, we experience Christ's beauty, and so beauty becomes a part of our witness.
Right. Beauty is a glimpse of God. Beauty is a glimpse of God. And I think that as churches are too easily, I think because of the nature of Western culture, we can be hyper-rational, and rational is important, thinking is important. The text of Scripture is vital, but the text of Scripture itself points us to beauty, you know. Mm. Just think of the poetry in the Bible. Think of that the biggest book in the Bible is a bunch of songs right in the middle there, the Psalms, you know. Think of Paul's poetry. Think of the beautiful just song of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ in Philippians 2. Think of the thoughtfulness in the Bible. Think of the beauty, the symmetry, the attention to the senses in the Old Testament tabernacle. Beauty is a glimpse of God. And I believe that in our culture today, in post-Christian culture, as we improvise church with a Bible in our hands, we need to attend to beauty and creativity. Now, to be sure, that's going to involve the arts. You know, we can bring our arts into the artists into the center of the community. In our church, we have an artist in residence, someone we pay just a very small stipend to produce art that relates to our sermon series or relates to the liturgical calendar, a visual artist who kind of brings art and also gets congregation members doing art along these lines. And that becomes part of the experience of the sanctuary itself, the visual experience of the sanctuary. To be sure, it means bringing our artists into the conversation. But it's more than that. I think that we need to attend to beauty and creativity in every aspect of our shared life together in a neighborhood. You know, what would it look like to attend to beauty, for example, in the way we do housing, in the way we spread our table, not just for people who are like us, but for people who have very different life experiences, different socioeconomic experiences, maybe different experiences of addiction or mental wellness to us, beauty in the way we use our finances. Mm. And I think it's by attending to aesthetics, to beauty, doing church with that artistic intuition that gives other people in our neighborhood a glimpse of God. People are hungry for beauty.
Why do you believe that the church at its best is a dance?
Wow, man, that's, Father Ron, that's one of the those things you write, you know, when you've just had a shower, you know what I mean? And you just kind of think, how can I just, you know, like you're not stuck in your head when you write that kind of thing. You're feeling it out and you're thinking, what is this like, you know? What is this? How we do church here in Vancouver? What are we doing? And it is like a dance. Not that I'm a good dancer. I'm not. My wife loved dancing. But it's like a dance because we're doing it together. We're all on the dance floor. It's a celebration. It's full-bodied. It's bringing all we are unashamedly into the community, in a conversation. Many people can lead. And it's attentive to the arts. Church is like a dance in that way. I mean, you know, I put words to this, but let me play it on the piano. You know, here you go. Let me do this, right? You remember that beautiful tune that many of us grew up with called Jesus Loves Me, This I Know?
Yes.
Let me play it two ways. Let me play it in a way that's predictable, maybe the way we heard when we were in children's Sunday school. Our Sunday school teacher maybe played it this, something like this, you know. You know, and now let me play it a different way, more expressively, giving attention to beauty. And what we're listening for is that beauty is a glimpse of God, and that as a part of witnessing to Christ, as we do church in post-Christian societies, we're giving attention to beauty. So here is Jesus Loves Me played with an artistic intuition.
Recommend that we reconceive worship in polyrhythms. What is a polyrhythm, and how can what you recommend be accomplished? You hope that we can think of worship as polyrhythmic.
A polyrhythm is when we overlap two different rhythms that are not naturally related to one another. We might say naturally derivative of one another. You know, so for the musicians who are listening, if you were to overlap a rhythm of four with a rhythm of two, well, that wouldn't be a polyrhythm, right? Because four divides into two. A polyrhythm is when they're not derivative of one another. So think, for example, of tapping three at the same time as tapping two. Now, there's the first perhaps the simplest but still quite complex polyrhythm. So just to illustrate, 1, 2, 3 with my right hand, 3, mm-hmm. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2 on the left hand. So there is a polyrhythm, 2 and 3. And what I'm saying is that when it comes to worship, that there's a few different rhythmic layers, 4 rhythmic layers, maybe even more, but I suggest 4 in the book, that we need to overlay for rich worship. And I think the first one is the rhythm of Scripture, the biblical story, as we've just begun in a very small way to narrate it today. And we know when I say worship in this conversation and in the book right now, I'm thinking about our corporate worship on the Lord's Day on Sunday. And I worship during the week as well. But that's giving attention to God together. So the rhythm of Scripture, first of all, that our worship emerges, connects us with the biblical story. But then there's other rhythms as well. How about the rhythm of our community, of our church, that we worship in ways that connect with the particular story of our church, that reflects the way that God has met us on the road? What are the symbols that are meaningful to us that may not be meaningful to the church next door? What do we want to say in our liturgy that emerges out of our life of lament or our life of celebration or what God's calling us to do as we bear witness to Jesus in our particular place? Then the third polyrhythm of 4 polyrhythms is a rhythm of our neighborhood. As we construct our worship services, as we write liturgy maybe, as we choose songs, as we write prayers, if we think very carefully and intentionally about our worship, what's distinctive about our particular neighborhood? You might think of the ecosystem, for example, you know. So one just real small example on Palm Sundays, you know, I grew up waving palm branches, you know, on yes. Palm Sunday. Mm-hmm. And we wave cedar branches in Vancouver. We're on the northwest coast. And the cedar trees are a part of the smell, the scent of the neighborhood. So we wave cedar branches to celebrate Christ's entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That's just one small way that we reflect the rhythms, the symbols, our shared life in our particular neighborhood. That's the third polyrhythm. Scripture, our particular church, the rhythms of our neighborhood is number 3. And then the fourth of the 4 polyrhythms is the rhythm of the wider church. And by that I mean the historical church, which can connect us to ancient liturgies, and also the wider church, the global church today. Now, when I say the rhythms of the wider church and the global church today, I'm not just saying, you know, go and rip off worship liturgy or worship music from another culture, but to think more intentionally, what are the cultures that are represented in the room? What are the cultures that are represented in your particular neighborhood? And how can you, in a very genuine and native and authentic way, reflect that kind of intercultural life of your neighborhood and your church? So there are the 4 polyrhythms. And I believe that biblical worship that nourishes us to know Jesus and to bear witness to Jesus in authentic ways needs to, even intentionally and then eventually intuitively, attend to these to worship in polyrhythms and by overlapping these 4 different rhythms.
You write that for jazz to connect with the human spirit, it requires more than technique. It requires soul. And then you write just a little bit after that, speaking words about Jesus has a similar role to the bass in a band. Jesus is the heartbeat of our community. Amplify on that a little bit.
Yeah. So, you know, in this book, I've given attention to a lot of different aspects of our life as a church. And you know, what we're talking about here is what I grew up calling evangelism, talking about Jesus. And, you know, I grew up kind of door knocking and training others to door knock and, you know, kind of university related kind of walk up evangelism. In post-Christian culture, you know, that doesn't go come across so well, it maybe isn't so authentic. And so, you know, I've spent a lot of years since those days thinking, what does it mean to use words to speak about Jesus, you know, because it's still important, you know. And I mean, one of the most important ways that I share my life with people who don't know Jesus is in my life with other jazz musicians, you know. How can I talk to my musician friends about Jesus in a way that's authentic, you know? And you know, I do think about it, as you said, Father Ron, it's like the role of a bass guitar or a double bass in a band. The bass guitar in pop and R&B and soul, it locks in with the kick drum. If you can picture the kick drum that the drummer, mm-hmm. The drummer controls with their right foot. You know, you think of the kick drum, well, in soul music or pop music or funk music, the bass locks in. It kind of coordinates with the rhythm of that kick drum. And to me, speaking words about, you know, if you think of the kick drum as kind of our shared life in a neighborhood, our acts of justice, the love that we extend to our neighborhood, that's the heartbeat of our community. And that's what attracts people. That's what shows people the beauty of Jesus. That's what shows people the beauty as they see our covenant life of worship and prayer and justice. You know, that's the kick drum. That's the heartbeat of the community, our life, our deeds. But we still need words. Life, word, and deed. We witness to Jesus in life, word, and deed. And the words is like the bass guitar that what a bass guitar does in music is it puts a note on the kick drum. You know, the kick drum might be going, you know, go, go, go. And the bass goes, go, go, go. Go, go, go. You know, and that reminds me of the speaking about Jesus. Putting words to our shared life, putting words that explain our shared life, just like a bass puts a note on the kick drum. And as I think of putting words to Jesus, speaking to my musician friends and other friends, my neighbors who don't know Jesus, the way I think about it, my mind goes to the practices of therapists, of counselors. My mother was a therapist before she died of great skill, and she spoke to me a lot about coherence. As a therapist, and what coherence means is that the words that she speaks and what's going on in her heart and on her face and in her mind are coherent. They're all one and the same. In other words, she's not saying something that isn't genuinely authentic to her. It's kind of coherent or aligned with her heart, aligned with her facial expression and her body, aligned with her life story, and aligned with the person in front of her who she's genuinely connecting with and aligned, coherent with their conversation. And for me, as I'm speaking to my musician friends about Jesus, putting a note on that kick drum, that idea of coherence, speaking about what, you know, in a way that is genuine to the conversation, genuine to our relationship, and genuine to my walk with Jesus right now, today. That's a beautiful thing about my mother, Father Ron. My mother would speak about Jesus in quite the same way, whether a person she was speaking to was a Christian who knew Jesus or didn't know Jesus at all. Because she would just speak about Jesus in a way that just kind of just emerged from her own walk with Jesus every day. That's coherence. You know, it's really different to what I used to do in my 20s as I led these big teams on knocking on doors to, yes. You know, kind of blurt something out about Jesus, you know, blurt out some truth and you've done the job. No, that doesn't work anymore. Not in post-Christian neighborhoods and in a post-Christian music scene, right? Yeah. I have a feeling that my mother's experience is similar to yours, Father Ron, that coherence that just emerges from a life lived with Jesus.
One of the ways in which you say that in the book is our words give content and personhood to our life and deeds, and our deeds demonstrate the truth and meaning of the words. Like the bass in an awesome band, our words about Jesus are full of soul. Full of soul.
Yeah, man.
How do we know
full
when
soul,
our words...
Man.
Yeah, how do we know when they're full of soul?
Well, that's easy. Yeah, I mean, let me illustrate, you know, I'll come back to that kind of groove that I was playing. You know, so just, think of this kind of rhythm of ga, ga, ga.
Okay, and we just have 2 minutes to our next break, so if you're still playing,
yeah.
We'll take the break and be back. Go ahead.
No worries. I'll play and then explain. So, you know, here is a ga, 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 you know, ga, ga, ga. I'm beating the kick drum with my mouth. Ga, ga, ga. Ga, ga. And now let me bring the electric bass in. It's really piano. You know, and the reason I'm playing is you can hear the beauty of that, you know. You can hear the way that groove holds together. It's coherent. It's authentic. It's deep and rich. You know, we all know what it feels like, you know, to connect with someone in a conversation where we're anchored in ourselves, we're integrated as a person, and we're speaking, you know, as we truly are, you know. We're not forcing anything. We're honoring the person, honoring the conversation, not because we think we should. We think we should say this, but because this is just what we're saying as we're anchored in who we are and who this person is and in the integrity of our conversation. You know, we know what that feels like, you know. We know what a healthy, dignifying conversation sounds like, just like a deep groove. We know what that sounds like, you know. It's intuitive, isn't it?
Yes.
It's like when a music just grabs you.
Ah, I thought you were going to play. Okay.
So, I can play if you want, man.
Well, no, we have just about less than a minute. But you point out that we need to nourish our people to speak authentically about Jesus to their friends and workmates who don't know him. Four practical suggestions. First, take time in a church service for people to air their grievances around evangelism. Second, re-narrate the biblical story for people so they come to understand the breadth of the gospel. Third, create low-stakes environments for people to speak about Jesus to one another. And fourth, it is important to nourish a conversation around following Christ in our vocations. Get people in similar vocations dialoguing with one another. Get them talking about how they can work and speak as Christ. We're going to take this break. Our guest this evening is Mark Glanville, Associate Professor of Pastoral Theology at Regent College, Vancouver, and an Old Testament scholar. His latest book is Improvising Church, Scripture as a Source of Harmony, Rhythm, and Soul. And he has a creative, awe-inspiring, fascinating approach to the church. It's one with which he himself has been blessed. And I want you to know that he is a very inspiring and beautiful writer. For example, he writes, most often, it is not our fine speech that earns someone's trust, but our careful listening. The more listening we do, listening not only with our ears, but also with our mind and our heart, the more our conversation partners will trust us. Trust grows when we listen to others, not to change them, but to learn more about them. We should pay attention to others, not as a math problem to solve, but as we would a newly released song recorded by our favorite artist. And as we listen in this way, any suspicion may lie between us slowly evaporates. So James writes, quote, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, close quote. Who among us doesn't need to contemplate these words from James? And so you believe that jazz music is a conversation taking place between musicians. And in a similar way, you say incarnation communities can be characterized by healthy and regular community conversations. What, for example, is an incarnational community?
Incarnational community is me reaching for a phrase to describe a church that is contextualized to post-Christian cities and suburbs today, that's bearing witness to Jesus in life, word, and deed, extending and receiving the healing of Jesus in that particular place. So, Father, on all the different things we're talking about, from beauty to really belonging to a place, to rich worship, to having conversations, this characterizes what I call an incarnational community, a community that understands it's been sent to embody and display and to share the tenderness of Jesus.
Why is playing music always a prayer for you?
I think because music's a gift from God. And when I'm playing music, I think I'm expressing myself most deeply. So I wish that I was like my wife, Erin, who is a poet and an English, a scholar of English literature. I wish I was great at with words, but I'm better with music. And music's when I'm really connecting to my soul and when I'm really connecting with God. So I play it out to God, you know, and I receive Jesus' healing when I'm playing. That's just for me. Other people, I mean, this is a really important point when it comes to prayer, I think, Father Ron. You know, sometimes we can beat ourselves up that we can't pray in the way that most people in our church prays, or pray the way that our mentor prays. But we, you know, it's a bit like love languages or learning styles. I think there's prayer styles, communicating with God styles. Some people communicate with God in creation. Some people communicate with God with silence and contemplative prayer. Some people love liturgy. For me, I pray in more than one way, but sitting with God in music is a really important way for me to connect with God.
You write, the witnessing communities can be characterized and sustained by prayer. And you have a quote from Henry Nouwen. This quote, "Prayer is a language of the Christian community. In prayer, the nature of the community becomes visible because in prayer, we direct ourselves to the one who forms the community. Praying is not one of the many things the community does. Rather, it is its very being." Say a little bit more to us about that.
Yeah, you know, there's a lot of hip stuff that we can talk about when it comes to church. But in the end, it's all about Jesus. You know, you could talk about social justice. You can talk about communities of beauty that bring artists into the center. You know, you can talk about having conversations and leaderful communities. And all that is exciting and all that is important. But in the, you know, Jesus is our source. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, you know, for me as an individual. It's all about Jesus for us as a community. It's all about Jesus for the sake of our neighborhood. You know, Jesus is our reason to live. Jesus is our healer. Jesus is our gatherer. And in prayer, we come to Jesus as our help. As our, in prayer, we come to the Father as our source. You know, I was, it's Father's Day, and I was remembering as you were speaking at the beginning of the show, Father Ron, of my father, and he would go to the Sermon on the Mount, and I was literally 3 years old and at breakfast. And my father, when I was three, and I still remember it, he would use the words of Jesus, and he would say, "You daddies, if you if your son asked you for fish, would you give them him a snake?" And then I would say, as a little three-year-old, "Nah." And then my father would say, "You daddies, if your son asked you for bread, would you give him a rock?" And I would say, "Nah," as a little three-year-old, you know. And then my father would say, "Well, if your daddies will give good things to you when you ask them, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to you when you ask him?" And that's such a beautiful memory, and it teaches a lot about prayer. Coming to Jesus, coming to the Father in dependence. That's our source. That's what our community is all about in the end.
Of course, and that's why you point out that prayer practices can nourish our relationship with God, that prayer is foundational for us, but that different people connect with God differently. So different people have different prayer personality styles. You might be able to demonstrate that on the piano even.
Well, yeah, man, absolutely. Yeah. Well, you know, let me pray a celebratory prayer. Another beautiful song I grew up with, I played Jesus Loves Me a few minutes ago. Here's another one that I grew up with called This Is the Day That the Lord Has Made. The words are taken from Psalm 119. Here's a celebratory prayer. And, you know, as I play this, you might just like to think to yourself, well, if music is Mark's most natural way to pray to the Father, what's your created shape for prayer? What's your natural kind of, not learning style, not love language, but prayer language or prayer style? Here's This Is the Day. Celebratory prayer.
And what would be different from that celebratory? What would be another style that someone may have? I would think of something softer, slower, more gentle. Does that describe any type of jazz at all?
Yeah, I mean, absolutely, you know, and I mean, in the last couple of weeks, I've known some tension in my life, and the music I've been playing and the prayers that I've been praying, with or without music, have expressed tension, anger, frustration, asking Jesus why. So, you know, let me play some music as a prayer with that kind of tone.
So communities can be characterized by prayer and by the music that they use, can't they?
That's right. I think in a beautiful Jesus-centered community, prayer characterizes our lives in many different ways. You know, I've mentioned the prayer space, Two Doors Up, that people in our community are invited to use. We have prayers in corporate worship. We can have prayer hours that we share together. We can have individual prayer. We can have prayer of discernment. That's something that characterizes our church, where we gather around someone in a time of discernment in their life and engage in listening prayer together. But we can pray blessings of a blessing on a house that someone has moved into. There's many ways that this is rich ecosystem of prayer, where we're coming to the Father as our source, coming to Jesus as our source.
And I've probably never done it myself, as I think back over nearly 60 years, that you have often left space at the end of a homily or during a homily. Why would you leave space?
Yeah, I do. There might be time at the end of a homily for people to engage in individual prayer. Just a minute. I mean, it has to be set up right, you know, so it's not just dead time.
Yes.
But it is that in the homily, it leads into prayer at that emotional level, at that level of momentum. It can be a time of praying in prayers or in groups of three with those who are sitting near you. Also with an invitation, you know, just to stay alone if one doesn't want to connect with others. But that can be very beautiful. We can even engage in Lectio Divina, which is kind of a certain beautiful structure of prayer, praying with Scripture as a whole church, as a part of a homily. I do that for lots of reasons. I do that because one reason is because prayer is very important. Another reason is because each time I preach, I want it to be dialogical at some level, that there's some kind of participation of everyone in the room, whether that's through prayer or by journaling something down on a bit of paper or by sharing something with someone next to them. There's lots of other ways to have dialogue during homilies, but prayer is one. This importance of participation, you know, if anyone has a word, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, a homily is participatory in some way, I believe. Not that everyone speaks, not that we don't preach, but that it's participatory in some way.
And you write towards the end of the book, the post-Christendom turn demands that we re-examine our practices as the church. We can't simply assume that all we do as churches is demanded by Scripture, but so much of what we do is cultural. We must read the Bible freshly with a renewed imagination for communities of witness. In the journey of this book, we have done just that. We have sought to read the Bible with fresh eyes to discern key characteristics for the witnessing church in post-Christian neighborhoods. We've referred to such churches as, quote-unquote, incarnational communities. These are churches that receive and extend the healing of Christ in a local neighborhood. Kind of a summary of the book, isn't it?
Yeah, that's apt.
And it's important that to seek God's timing in what we do. Why is that so important?
I think as leaders, as young leaders, but as leaders of any age, we can get impatient, you know. I know some people can read a book like this and rightly have 10 really great ideas. And because they know of the urgency of our witness to Jesus, want to see their ideas happen now. But of course, if we don't wait for God's timing and lead well or initiate well, whether we're lay people, whether we're pastors, we can destroy our community. So, you know, I encourage people to read the book with a friend to actually discern together over a period, not just of weeks, but of months, what's rising up for us, for our particular church? What baby step might Jesus be inviting us into? Who else can we get to think and dream and engage in listening prayer together with on behalf of our church? And then, you know, what is the appropriate step? Is there something small for us to initiate here? Is there something to invite the whole church into? You know, the last thing we want to do is to kind of charge into our busy pastor's office and blurt something out to him. And, you know, if he doesn't or she doesn't respond, you know, then we're done. Or, you know, maybe the pastor kind of launches into the boardroom, you know, and says, we've got to change everything, you know. No, you know, God's patient with us. God's patient with me. God's patient with you, and so we can be patient among the people of God. and wait for God's timing, God's process.
Our guest this evening has been Mark Glanville. We've been talking about his book, latest book, Improvising Church. Scripture is the source of harmony, rhythm, and soul. Mark, it's been wonderful. I didn't know exactly what to expect when you said you were going to have a piano when we talked last time, a couple months ago. And it was very creative and very effective. So thank you for being with us.
Thanks so much, Father Ron. You're such a blessing.
All right. Good night, and God bless you and all your loved ones.
God bless.
Some closing remarks. He writes, in the Western cultures today, many people pursue physical health, emotional health, and spiritual health as a pathways for living well. People eagerly draw from healing practices found in diverse spiritual and cultural traditions, appreciating the physical and holistic benefits of practice such as yoga and meditation. Could healing be a point of connection between culture and scripture? Could it be timely for us to draw on the biblical motif of healing as an image for the witness of the church that believes it is called to its neighborhood? So, surely, he says, our churches need to be speaking and acting in ways that support and connect with good desires. Healing is holistic, like the gospel itself. Don't forget, then, how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone. And come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
This is Free Range with Von Miller, the podcast where I step outside the lines and I take you with me. Each week, we're talking everything from the biggest stories around the league to the biggest stories off the field. This isn't your average sports podcast. This is game meets culture, locker room meets living room, and no topic is off limits. So if you're into good conversations that ruffle a few feathers, join me every Wednesday and follow Free Range with Von Miller everywhere you get your podcasts.